As I mentioned a minute ago, our current message series is called Strong. We started this series at the beginning of the year, and it's hard to believe that it's already months almost gone by. But we're already well into the new year. We wanted to talk about how to start strong, how to stay strong, how to finish strong, not just another year, but how do you finish this journey as a follower of Jesus Christ? How do you finish strong? And what I'm talking about not is just physically strong, because a lot of people, you know, at the beginning of the new year, make resolutions, you're going to go to the gym, work out, become physically strong. But the strong that I'm talking about is those words that you find at the end of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in the New Testament letter called Ephesians. And if you always kind of look at toward the end of his letters, he just has some real strong, we'll use the word strong, encouragement, counsel, advice, whatever you want to call it, of how to just hang in there and be strong as a follower of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I've talked about through this series is it bothers me that oftentimes that Christians are portrayed or thought of as to be weak and timid and bashful and passive. But more bothersome than that is the idea that sometimes we are weak and timid and passive as followers of Jesus Christ when it comes to dealing with things like temptation, dealing with the stresses of life, dealing with the frustrations that all of us deal with at different points in our lives, the trials, the sufferings, everything that life can serve up. How do you stay strong as a follower of Jesus Christ? When those moments come along for a lot of people, for a lot of professing followers of Jesus, it seems as though they just kind of collapse like a cheap tent in a windstorm. But in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, we find that we have access to strength. Strength that is there, that is beyond physical strength. In those moments, when even we find ourselves physically weak, there's a strength that you can draw on. In those moments when you are emotionally weak, there is a strength that is beyond human strength. In those moments of great temptation, there is a strength that helps you to be able to say no. And so whether it's in the first century, as people were trying to figure out how do you live out this new life as a follower of Jesus Christ, or in the 21st century, the call has always been for followers of Jesus Christ to be strong. In the first century, people that decided to follow Jesus Christ put everything at risk. They grasped the idea of what Jesus talked about when he said, if you're going to follow me, you got to take up your cross. It's a one-way journey. There's no going back. When Jesus talked about how difficult this was going to be, and even in the Beatitudes, he talked about when men would persecute you for his name's sake. He knew it would be a reality. And so some of them had to flee from where they even lived. Remember, Jesus talked about it, and he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. And some of them would have to flee to those places because of persecution. Some would be fed to lions. Some would be covered with tar and pitch and set on fire to light the garden of a demented tyrant, Roman emperor. And some would just die at the hands of angry mobs hurling rocks at them, referred to in those days as stoning. And the writer of this letter was no stranger to that reality, that he would even deal with those kind of very things himself. He tells about it in his letter to the church at Corinth, in his second letter. He describes what he personally endured. Notice what he says. He said, I have worked much harder. He said, I have been imprisoned more frequently, have been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. And notice what he goes on to say. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Now, he would get 5 times. He got, the most they could give would be 40. So they would give him 39. He said, I received 40 lashes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea, because he was in traveling the shipwrecked and he was left out in the ocean. And he goes on to say, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, have often gone without food, and have been cold and naked. Wow, what a list. He was no stranger to this idea of what it would be like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But in spite of all of that, you always find at the end of his letters, all of his New Testament letters to churches, to people that were followers of Jesus Christ, wherever he went, he always had these strong admonitions. In his first letter, at the end of it, he would say to them, you'd find in chapter 15 at the end of it, he would say, stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. His advice, his counsel to followers of Jesus Christ was always, be strong. And that's where we get back to that letter that we've looked at last week, and look at again this morning in Ephesians 6. As he comes to the end of it, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And he goes on to say in the next verse, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The word is methods, the way that he goes about doing his work. Because he goes on in the next verse, this is what we looked at last week. He said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And he goes on to say, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able, there it is, stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Last week we mentioned that, and it's probably less now, probably less than 40% of professing Christians believe, strongly agree that Satan is a living being. Less than 40%. 4 out of 10 Christians believe that Satan isn't a living being. He's just a representation of evil. He doesn't get a lot of press, but he's busy. He's busy doing his work that he does better than anybody. He's a deceiver. Jesus said he was a liar. He's the father of lies. And ever since he was cast out of heaven, one of the angels that decided that he would rise up and be like God. And as we talked about last week, war broke out in heaven. You can read it in the book of Revelation in the back of the New Testament. But he wasn't strong enough. And he and those who had joined him with his rebellion against the Creator were thrown out of heaven. In every sense, they have been busy, deceiving, lying, trying to get people to do everything that undermines the work of the Creator God. And whether people want to recognize it or even acknowledge it, there is a supernatural warfare that takes place throughout the universe and has since he was thrown out of heaven. Ever since the day that he rose up and said, I'll be like God, he has done all that he could do to destroy those who would trust in God. No wonder Jesus' disciple Peter would remind us. You find it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be alert. Be sober-minded. That your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we didn't mention this week, but notice what the next verse says. Verse 9. Resist him. There it is again. Standing firm in the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And if you turn on the television, you can see it's just not in Kearney. It's not just in Kansas City. It's not just in Missouri. It's everywhere around the globe. You see the forces of evil doing things that are unfathomable. When you see that in places in the Middle East where the Iraq scaffolding, where they can crucify Christians by not just one at a time, but numbers at the same time, where they put them in cages and set them on fire and drown them, behead them. When there are people in this world that give their time and devotion to human trafficking, to harming people. And his greatest number one tactic that he uses is try to just to make sure to deceive everybody in the fact that he really doesn't exist. But his number one task is to get people to impugn God and his character and his credibility. Because if you don't take anything else away from this today, I want you to hear this one statement. Satan's number one tactic is to impugn God's character and his credibility. But here's what he knows. Satan knows that man's greatest strength is his trust in God. That's why we talk about that so much, that it is our mission right here to lead people to trust God. And why? Because most people don't. When you doubt God, when you doubt God's character, you are less likely to trust Him. Consequently, the more prone you are to fall prey to the devil's schemes. If you aren't aware of it, maybe you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. There is an entire book in the Old Testament that's devoted to a man's story that the devil went after, that Satan went after to do everything he could possibly do to destroy this man's trust in God. The story of a man named Job. It's not Job, it's Job. Right before, in the Old Testament, before the book of the great songbook of Psalms, it's right before it. He does everything he can, short of killing him, to get this man to doubt God, to doubt his character, to doubt his credibility. Satan says to God, notice what he says to him at the opening of that story. Notice what he says. Does Job fear God for nothing? He's like, he said, you've put a hedge around him and his family. Like, you've protected him and his household and everything he has. He said, you have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds have spread throughout the land. And the story says he was a good man. He was a good man. He was blameless. He loved God. He served him. And notice what Satan goes on to say. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll curse you to his face. And see, that's where a lot of people are. And you can see that Job, and I encourage you to read it, he questions, just like we do. He has those moments. He's got people that come along. Surely you did something wrong. His friends were really helpful. Surely you sinned if you would just do something. Even his wife comes along and says, things are getting so bad. I mean, he loses his family. He loses all of his ability to make money, everything. His physical health is destroyed. And she looks at him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? But my favorite line in the whole story of Job, and if you've ever had your own Job moment, this is the place you have to get where Job got. Notice what he said. Though he, referring to God, slay me, yet I will trust him. Satan's objective is to cause you to distrust God. Because if he can get you to distrust God, then there's a real good chance that if he thinks that you find God untrustworthy, you'll trust him. You'll abandon your trust in God. And you just might trust the Father of all lies. When we doubt God's goodness, His love, His power, His grace, His mercy, His sufficiency, we actually join in with impugning God's character and His truthfulness. Because just think about it. Because all of us have heard this. Maybe you have even thought it, said it. Because when tragedy strikes, when evil occurs in the world, Satan and his demons go to work to create thoughts in people's minds that they want to blame and question God. But you won't know the stories about Job and others that were tempted by Satan, including Jesus. Jesus was tempted by Satan. He'd spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, and the first thing he comes out of this, and Satan goes right after him. But Jesus uses the Word of God to come back to him, and he always says over and over again, of every temptation, Jesus says, "It is written." Which gets us back to where we want to be in Ephesians 6. Verse 13, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything to stand." Verse 14, he says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Now, Paul uses a word picture from the day and the time that they would have understood, of a first century Roman soldier, to create this image of what he's talking about. They would have understood the apparel. The Roman soldier would have worn a tunic or a piece of material that was their primary clothing, but it was just a large piece of material with holes cut for their head to go. It would just kind of come over their head and place for their arms, holes for their arms and hands to come out. And so it would fit loosely. And so to think in battle, if you're in hand-to-hand combat, or you're having to fight, you can't have this piece of material flopping around. It would be a hindrance. It would be dangerous. And so the Roman soldier would have this big leather belt that they would fasten around their clothing. They would cinch it up securely around their waist so they could move quickly. It would no longer restrict them with this material flopping, where they could be engaged in vigorous activity. The picture is being ready for action. And it's a picture for us. We aren't going to be able to be able to stand our ground if we're all tangled up in a lot of other things. Because if you don't have the belt cinched up and you got things tightened up to where you can move quickly, and you're all tangled up in it, what you can find soon is somebody can jerk you around, which Satan does. Or you're going to get all bound up in it, and then you become and you can pray. And Paul suggests that we are easy prey if we don't buckle up with the belt of truth around our waist in preparation for this battle against the rulers and authorities, against the powers of darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil. Because what he's really talking about is it's an attitude. It shows an attitude of readiness, an attitude of commitment, an attitude that says, "I'm dressed, I'm alert, I'm ready." The word truth, when he talks about putting on the belt of truth, it really talks about an attitude of truthfulness, so that there's no hypocrisy, but there is sincerity and honesty and integrity in this commitment. That you're ready, that you're alert, you've got the right attitude. Because if less than 40%, just think about it, if less than 40% of Christians strongly agree that Satan isn't a living being, that he's just a symbol of evil, there is no way that they're ready for the battle that's against them. The powers of darkness, of this dark world against the spiritual forces of evil, And what Paul's really saying is, you got to be serious about this. You got to take this dead serious to realize this, that there really is a battle. And you can't go into it with hypocrisy. You got to go into it with sincerity, with the right attitude, to know which side you're on. And so that you won't be a deserter, or you won't end up a prisoner of war. Paul gives in his letter to his friend, young friend Timothy, he gives him kind of the same admonition in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He tells Timothy, he says, you got to join me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ Jesus. It's the attitude of, I'm a soldier, I'll endure hardship, I will pay the price, I may get wounded, I may end up with scars, but I got to get ready. Verse 14, he says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate was this tough, sleeveless piece of armor that would cover the torso, obviously. And it was there, it was may have been a large piece of a hammered out, molded metal that would conform to the body. It was there, obviously, to protect the heart, the lungs, the intestines, and other vital organs. And you've got to remember that Paul's talking about this advice and this counsel about putting on the armor. This breastplate of righteousness. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account when we come to him by faith. And what Paul's talking about then is this practical righteousness. A personal, willful, intentional, deliberate choice. With diligence, that I determine to put this on, how I'm going to live out and put into practice the principles of God's word in my life in order to deal with the attacks of the enemy through practical obedience to God's principles for living. This breastplate of righteousness that he talks about is practically speaking of this moment by moment purposeful, willful, intentional decision to honor God, no matter what's going on, to trust God, to choose to obey him. It's the choice to conform to God's standards and not conform to the pattern of this world. But you won't if you aren't committed. And you won't if you're not ready. But it's about this attitude. It's about this being ready and understanding that this breastplate of righteousness is, I have to practically live out the truths and the standards of God's word. Verse 15, he says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, today, when you think about having your feet ready and fitted with the readiness. Now, today, we have shoes for every event and every occasion and every activity. How many of you have more than one pair of shoes? Yeah, we all do. Probably not so much the case in that day. Some wore sandals, but the Roman soldiers, they would wear boots and they were very important. Just like a soldier's boots are today. I have a friend that sells boots to the military. And so they're really important because if a soldier's feet are blistered, if they're cut, if they're swollen, it's difficult to stand, let alone fight. You wouldn't be able to run. You couldn't move quickly. You wouldn't be able to advance. And this idea, again, is obvious. This idea of being prepared, a preparation. And he's talking about you've got to have on the right stuff so that you engage the right attitude, so that you're choosing to put to practice God's principles in your everyday life, regardless of what Satan throws at you, and that you can be engaged in the battle so that you're not just going to be so vulnerable. And he talks about ready with the gospel of peace. And what he's talking about is you've got to be ready to do good all the time, even with everybody else may not. That's what Paul told the followers of Christ in his letter to Titus. In chapter 3, he says, you got to be ready to do whatever's good, with the readiness. You got to be ready. You got to be engaged in the gospel. The gospel of peace is referring to the good news that when we move across the line of belief and into our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, it's then we finally have peace with God. Because until you get that issue settled personally, where you are in your relationship with God, you'll never be at peace with Him. Romans 5:1, Paul wrote to the church of Rome, having been justified by faith. Again, a lot of people think, I got to do this, I got to earn, I got to turn over a new leaf, I got to do better, No, we're justified by faith. And when you come to that point that we're saved by grace, that we're saved by faith, recognize what an amazing gift Jesus offers us through salvation, we finally have peace with God. We get that settled. The gospel of peace provides us the ability to stand firm in this relationship that we have with God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or dare to imagine. We live in that relationship. We're at peace with Him. That's settled. We can stand against whatever accusations the enemy throws at us, because he always comes along. He says, you're not a very good Christian. Remember, see what you did this week? Remember how you acted? Remember how you talked and how you told this person what you thought about them and how they did things, and you didn't use some very good words? But if it weren't for the grace of God, if it weren't for His mercy, we wouldn't have any standing with God. But because of His grace and His mercy, again, it's choosing to live the right way, but we understand that we can have good standing with God because of what He's done for us. The gospel of peace reminds us that God is our defender. Because when the accuser comes along, what we can just say back to him is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Notice what he says there. He said, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So when you get in the battle, you got to know where you stand. You got to know that you got backup. You got to know somebody's got your back. You got to know that He's your defender. You have peace with Him. Another important part of the whole armor in verse 16, he says, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And the most common shield the Roman soldier would use would be like a small round shield that they could use. It was held with two leather straps, and it was lightweight, and they could use it, you know, against their opponents with their swords in hand-to-hand combat. But this shield that Paul is referring to is one that was large enough to protect the entire body. It was either made out of wood that was covered with leather, or it was made out of metal. And the soldiers would carry these to the front line of the battle, and then they would all line up so they had this big barrier. And so the enemy would shoot. They would soak their arrows. They'd put little material on them and soaked in pitch, and then they would set them on fire, and they would send them over. So either they would hit the metal shield and they would deflect, or if they would hit that other shield that was made out of wood covered in leather, they would soak in water, it would extinguish their fiery arrows. And Paul's advice is for us to put ourselves in that place of protection against the advancements of the enemy behind the shield of faith. And Paul refers to this idea of the shield. We're also reminded that even in the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament writers talked about God being a shield and our armor and our protection. David wrote about it in Psalm 140. He says, Sovereign Lord, You are my defender, my shield, my head. You shield my head in the day of battle. And the archers would just use these flaming arrows. And he said, when you get behind the barrier, They'll deflect off the metal, or they would be extinguished as they would hit those ones that were soaked in water, and it would just extinguish them. What are the flaming arrows, like arrows that come at us today? Well, when Satan tempts us, when he bombards us with his schemes, when he sets his sights on us like he did Job to try to destroy our trust in the Creator God, to question our confidence in him, his character, his trustworthiness. And when the devil and evil forces of evil come along to tempt us with immorality, with hatred, with envy, with jealousy, with anger, pride, doubt, fear, despair, distrust, and the list could go on, we get behind the shield of faith. All those fiery arrows, where God is our deliverer and our shield. Verse 17, Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation. Obviously, we know we'd understand what the helmet was for, to protect the head. And here's where Satan loves to land his great blows. In our thoughts, in our mind. It's one of his greatest battlefields. If he can strike a blow at our security and our assurance about our eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, begin to doubt that, then again, we're questioning God's character. We're questioning his trustworthiness. We're trusting, just questioning whether we can trust him even for that. Again, because he's the accuser. He loves to create doubt. He loves to bring discouragement. He loves to cause us to lose confidence in the love of God and the care of our Heavenly Father. And the helmet of salvation is needed to protect us from the devil's assaults on our minds and our thoughts. And so in verse 17, he goes on to say to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of spirit is this. The Roman soldier's most effective and principal weapon in the battle was this little 6 to 18 inch sword. It was attached to their belt, but it was easily accessed when confronted with the enemy. And that's the way we have to see this. It's got to be easily accessed. We've got to see it as our most effective weapon. We have to see it as, we got to know how to use it. Again, because it was what Jesus used when he was tempted by Satan to question even his own Heavenly Father's character, to question his trustworthiness. And every time Jesus said back to him, it is written, and he quoted Scripture. And that's why I talk about memorizing Scripture. That's why I talk about spending time in it, because you got to have something to draw on. You got to be able to draw on it quick. You got to be able to know what to say to the enemy. So not only that it can be something offensive that you use, but it's also defensive to defend yourself in times of attack. You need the whole armor of God in order to stay strong. And here's something that some of you probably already know. If you didn't, maybe you just need to know today, there was, in this armor, there's no protection for the back. So retreat wasn't an option. Had to face it head on. That's why Paul would say, if you don't take anything away from this series, memorize this verse in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's what he would say. You got to be strong. You got to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Be ready. Be equipped. Have the right attitude. Decide there's no retreat. Forge ahead. Verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And so I pray you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray today that we might leave here better equipped, better prepared, more alert, more conscious of this reality that we do have an enemy who has got his sights set dead square on us. He's got us right in his sights, and he wants to do everything that he can to cause us to doubt, to cause us to fear, to cause us to question you, your trustworthiness, your love, your character. But thank you. Thank you that you are the one who is trustworthy, who is not like man that you could lie, and unlike Satan who is the father of lies. And so I pray that we would do what Paul suggests, that we would be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And I pray this in the name that demons and the devil quake at, the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. I'm always around at the end of the service. Somebody needs somebody to talk to pray with. If you have questions about some of the things we've talked about today, I'd love to visit with you. But for now, I just invite you to Kevin as Kevin leads us in our closing song.